Whenever we come to God's word, it's always a good idea to pray, I think especially in this portion of his word. So let's start with the word of prayer. Father, at the start of this service, your word asked us, who may ascend your holy hill? And so we ask that you would use this portion of your word now to answer this question, to show us Jesus here in Leviticus 17. Lord, there would be no better outcome of our time together than for you to show us a greater vision of who he is, a better understanding and appreciation of his ministry, and also for the atonement that he freely gives so that we can live in a relationship with you. We thank you for this great privilege. We praise you that you are a relational God, and we commit our time to you together now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, just in case there hasn't been enough controversy in your week, let me start out by raising one right now through asking, are there any holy sites in the Christian faith? Let me ask it a different way for those thinking it through. Are there any special locations or buildings that we should consider sacred or special because of their historical and or spiritual significance? For those of you that have been to Israel, you would know that their tourism industry would answer with a very firm yes, along with some dollar signs in their eyes. Due to the incredible amount of money they make every year from, on average, just over 2 million Christian pilgrims. This is why they will advertise that you can visit any of the locations such as these. The exact spot that Jesus' manger was when he was born here in Bethlehem, which allegedly is marked on the marble floor there by a silver star, interestingly enough, now inside the church that's been built on top. You can also visit what's left of the Galilean house he may have grown up in, to the location he was baptized in the Jordan River. You can see here, sadly, a shadow of its former self due to overuse by the farming industry and the cities built along her banks. You can also visit the mountaintop Jesus preached his famous sermon from that you see in Matthew 5 to 11. There's the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweated drops of blood in and prayed. Of course, there's the narrow streets of Jerusalem he carried his cross through, which led up to this hill that he was crucified on top of, right through to the empty tomb that he rose again from. And so the question is if these locations or these sites are correct, should they be considered sacred or holy? When we visit them, are they able to bring us any closer to God? Because it's not just Israel's tourism board that would answer yes. The reason I ask this hotly debated question is because the location of where God's people could meet with and offer sacrifices to him is one of the big themes of the passage we're in this morning, Leviticus 17. And as I said before, Leviticus can come across as kind of like a mischievous uncle who's always trying to get us into a whole bunch of trouble. I had one of these mischievous uncles when I was growing up. I remember very clearly, it's hard to forget this moment, when our whole family went along to a Christmas service one year. And this uncle made a noise on his wooden pew that was so loud, it stopped the whole church service. Everyone in the church is looking in my extended family's direction, including the priest up front. And my uncle then has the audacity to point his finger at my older cousin and frame him by saying his name out aloud. An older cousin who then, his face went like a fire engine red in front of everyone and no doubt ended up in many years of therapy as a result. Need to keep praying for him, church. Because mischievous uncles can try and get you into trouble. It can be a thing. And today, Uncle Leviticus wants to get us into trouble, not just through raising the question of whether there are any sacred sites or holy places when it comes to Christianity, but he's also going to deal with everything from goat demons through to blood guilt and even roadkill, which means regardless of what your thing happens to be, there should be something in here for everyone. It's also why it would be wise, church, to buckle up as we head back into Leviticus and now come to our first point, which is this. God's people meet with and offer sacrifices to him at the one place that he says. They meet with him at the one place that he designates is okay. But this is the main point of the early verses here, where from verse 3 and 4 on, the Lord tells his people that if anyone sacrifices an animal anywhere except the one place that he says is okay to do this, they'll then be guilty of bloodshed and cut off from their people. In other words, a sacrifice that's offered any other place, whether it's in or outside the camp, it doesn't count, and it also means they have no business being with God or his people. There is only one site, he says, that he and they can meet to do this. And for God's people back then, the one site was the tent of meeting, while for God's people today, church, it's Jesus. And perhaps no encounter throughout Scripture makes this point more clearly than when Jesus spoke with the woman by the well. Where being a Samaritan woman, she came from north side, whilst Jesus being a Jew, well, that means he came from the south side, like us down here in Tuggeranong. During their conversation in John 4, verses 19 to 20, the woman says to him, "Seeing as though you are a prophet who therefore knows the things of God and what he wants, while I've got you here, let me ask you this. My ancestors worshipped God on this mountain up north," which for the record was Mount Gerizim, now in northern Israel, but for the purposes of this illustration, let's just say Mount Ainslie. "While you Jews worshipped on that mountain in Jerusalem down south," which for the record was Mount Zion, where the temple was, but to make it more familiar, let's just say Mount Taylor. So Prophet Jesus, if there was only ever one mountain that God wanted us to meet with him or offer sacrifices on, then which site is the right one? It's a great question. And now let me summarize his response in the verses that follow, in verses 21 through 6, like this. He responds basically saying to her, "Woman, now that I am here, it is no longer about which mountain site, it is about which Messiah. And seeing as though you're interested, I, the one who's speaking to you, am he." This means it is no longer about which site you have to go to geographically to meet with God, because that site is now me. This is why, rather than having to keep traveling to meet with God at a particular location somewhere physically, we now worship him spiritually. You worship him in spirit and truth, because Jesus isn't just the truth and the way, now he is also the place. This is why Jesus also said just a few pages back in John's Gospel in chapter 2, he says, "The temple would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, effectively saying that he himself is replacing the temple. He is the new temple. For though through his own death and resurrection, as we read there, his body being destroyed on the cross and rising 3 days later, is now how you and I and everyone access God by faith in what he has done." Just so happens that this came up a few months back while I was up one night working on a talk, and I got a phone call out of the blue. It was from a guy who got my number off our website, and I could tell he was in a situation of pretty bad distress. He wasn't in a good place emotionally. Even though we'd never met, he just came out and admitted that He'd made some really bad choices recently that hadn't just affected himself, but a lot of people that were very dear to him. And so he phoned me up and he just wanted to sit in our church building that night and just beg God for forgiveness. So I said that I would be more than willing to come and sit with him, but sitting in our church that night wasn't possible because, as you all know, we worship in a school hall and we only have access to it on Sundays. When he heard that we worshipped here in this school hall, he almost hung up because he wanted to sit in a building that was like a cathedral, for he said that's where he feels closest to God. So I said to him, if wanting to get close to God is what you're looking for, then the only thing that you need to do right now is to stand still and turn to the Lord Jesus, because only he and not some building is able to do this, is only able to give you what you were looking for. I finished the conversation by praying that that's what he would do, that he'd turn to Jesus there on the spot so that, like us, he could then be with God anywhere he wants from that point on. And not just meet with God, but receive his forgiveness and be set free from all of the guilt and shame that he's carrying from these decisions that he'd made recently. And church, I now say the same thing to you as I said to him that night on the phone, that the only holy site that Christianity has is Jesus. For the sacrifice that once happened on Mount Calvary is the only offering that counts now. For his death on that cross is the only offering God not only designated but is able to save, which is why we won't get to God any place other than through him. But just as we can see in Leviticus, God's people can not only meet with him, whichever place, in the only place that he designates, and the one place that he says is okay, and church, that still hasn't changed. The place has, but not God's designation. So let's just say hypothetically that if Indiana Jones does eventually locate the Lost Ark, I would suggest it will not be glowing with God's Shekinah glory when he opens it up. It will just be a gold box. Or if you want to head over to Israel, as many of you have, to visit where it all first went down for our faith, that's great. By all means, go. But just make sure you tick the tourist box, not the pilgrim box, when you're filling out the incoming passenger card on the flight over. In other words, you know, go there for the purposes of interest and curiosity, not with the misguided conception or expectation that doing so will actually bring you closer to our God. And if you're like me, who's never been, don't stress. One day we will get to live in the New Jerusalem forever. And Jesus paid that entry fee anyways. All right, well, this now brings me to our second point, which is, get this, do not worship goat demons. It's actually not a joke. If you're there reading from verse 7 in the ESV, this is what you read. Or even if you are reading from the NIV, you should see it in the footnote there for verse 7. So let me read verse 7 from the ESV, a more literal translation. They shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. You're wondering, what's the deal with goat demons and why does God use such strong language? Amen. Let me fill you in on the history of what commentators are saying is happening here. Well, back in Exodus, which is the book in your Bible right before Leviticus, God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt, which Exodus 19 tells us happened only 3 months before we get to here, or at least get to Mount Sinai in Leviticus. So for the last 4 centuries, give or take, apart from the last few months, again, give or take, God's people had been living in a nation that worshipped a number of pagan gods, one of which went by various names that I struggle to pronounce, so I'm not going to try. It was often depicted in the body of a man that had a ram or goat-like face and horns, who long before ended up becoming what many claim as the basis for more modern depictions of Satan that the occult still use to this day. The ancient Egyptians believed he was the god of fertility and of things like weather events. This is why they would incorporate goat-like features in idol effigies and hieroglyphics. And for male goats are known for their pronounced genitalia, the farmers would know this, which seemed ideal for a god of fertility. And male goats also happen to be known to be unpredictable, even malevolent, having a temper, meaning that they have an evil intent. You often see them trying to harm others. This is why you often see goats charging people on Insta reels for no reason. But it also made them ideal to represent a god believed to be responsible for things like weather events. For like a male goat, anyone that's caught out in a storm would know the weather can also have a sudden, almost seemingly malevolent, unpredictable temper. So, coming back to Leviticus, if you were an ancient Israelite trying to build a nation and you're struggling to survive in what is effectively a desert, guess which god you would then be very tempted to offer sacrifices to as a way of trying to appease and be blessed by him? You guessed it. The same pagan god that your Egyptian slave owners had been saying for years that gives you the two things you need more than anything if your nation is going to have any shot at making it: favorable weather conditions and children. This is why verse 7, they need to stop doing it, stop offering sacrifices to the goat idols, for the gods of the nation they've just come from, especially this one, is demonic. And God sends verse 7, or he ends verse 7, should I say, by saying that this statute or rule to stop doing it shall be forever. It shall last all generations because the danger, church, will always be there to do this. The danger will always be there for us to see things other than our God as the ultimate source of our provision and how we make ends meet. And when we see other things than him as the source of what we need, we become tempted to make offerings to those things. Recently, I was sitting with a dad who turned to gambling as a misguided way of trying to keep up with the cost of living. So I said to him the same thing that verse 7 says to God's people: stop doing it. Because pagan deities in the ancient world were brutal and malevolent, they demanded you sacrifice everything to try and appease them with no guarantees you would receive blessings from them as you did. And I would say to you that betting apps and poker machines in the modern world are no different. For you end up sacrificing everything to them without any guarantee you will be blessed by them. Church, that is the difference between our God and every other counterfeit god or idol. Our God gives or provides the things we need, while other gods will promise everything we want while taking everything off of us. Which is one of the reasons verse 7 describes offering sacrifices to them as they whore. As whoring or prostituting, which is what we heard from the NIV, prostituting oneself to them. Not just because idolatry amounts to spiritual adultery, but in trying to appease them, you have to keep selling yourself, oftentimes to the devil. And this is why whenever I minister to someone who's in a situation of financial trouble, I read these verses that remind them that God is a God who not only gives, but promises his provision. We saw a picture of the mount that Jesus preached his famous sermon from. Some of the best verses speaking to this are in there, like these in Matthew 6, where we read, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, reap, or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How many times have these words proven to be true in our experience? You know, how many times in life have we looked at our bank balance and the bills that are coming in and worried about tomorrow, worried how on earth are we going to get through this season? And yet, thanks to God's provision, we're still somehow here, upright and eating. Now, if you're struggling with this cost of living crisis, you know, please reach out to one of us because God's provision often comes through the generosity of his people. Just make sure that you don't do the modern day equivalent of offering sacrifices to goat demons, which has turned into a sinister or malevolent means as a misguided way of trying to guarantee your provision, how you will survive this season. You know, ways like gambling, cheating on your taxes, or stealing, but rather than helping the situation, they'll end up doing the very opposite, which is why you turn to them in the first place. They will end up taking everything from you. This is why we should do what Jesus just said instead, which is just as beautiful as it is simple. Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, and let's leave the worry of our provision on God's sovereign wallet. Because as we just heard from him in Matthew 6, he is a God who has promised to give to meet the needs of his people. And we can be assured he will, which is not an easy thing to believe at times, but we can be assured he will, for he already paid our most expensive bill, which was racked up by our sin. Romans 8:32 famously says it like this: if God didn't even spare the life of his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So if he gave to meet your biggest need, then you can trust him with every other need. This is the logic of the gospel. That's how Tim Keller described it, that if God already gave you the biggest thing to meet your biggest need, you can trust him with giving to meet your lesser needs, even though putting food on the table each night is still no doubt a pretty big thing. All right, this now brings me to the third point of this talk, and that is to make sure your view of the atonement is kosher. For if you've ever been on a plane or out on a restaurant, you may have heard someone order the kosher meal, which means what they're asking for is a meal that has been prepared in accordance with the food laws here in Leviticus. Like here in verse 10, God says they are not to eat meat with blood still in it. And, you know, this is the part of the message where those of us who like our steaks medium rare start to get a little nervous. And for the record, any steak that's cooked right should still be able to be saved by a good vet. Just ask any Michelin chef, amen? But the reason they are given not to order steaks medium rare just yet, at least not in this point of salvation history, in verse 11, is because the life of the creatures is in the blood which God gave to them to make atonement for themselves on the altar. Because the blood makes atonement for one's life is why they mustn't eat meat that has blood in it. In other words, blood was the currency used to pay God for the huge debt their sin had caused. So if they did eat some blood, it meant they underestimated the size of this debt, for to do so would be to then assume, even inadvertently, that there'd be some change left over from this redemptive payment, which would be the blood that they would then eat. When the reality is there wasn't any change left over which is something, anyone who has a kosher or a proper, which is what that word means, proper view of the atonement would understand. Because having a proper view of the atonement means knowing the size of the sin debt requires they pay back to God every drop. And we live in an age where saying things like we are worse than we ever imagined, rather than saying we're not that bad, is not very popular. So much so that some in our circles have even suggested that we should tone down or at least stop singing even Christian hymns and songs like these. Songs that keep mentioning blood like these ones and many more, some of which we've sung today, because singing these kinds of songs is kind of offensive to our humanity. But anyone who suggests that, they seriously underestimate the magnitude of the problem that our sin has caused, which required nothing less than God's blood when he was nailed to a cross, pierced with a sword in order to fix this monumental problem. And I remember having a conversation with a fellow whose church isn't far from here. I'm not going to name names. And they did have, or once had, a huge cross that was erected right in the middle, out front on the lawn. One day I was driving past and I noticed the cross wasn't there anymore. So I asked him why it had been removed. And he said, I kid you not, because it might offend people. And I was like, huh? It's like the whole point of the cross. Amen? The cross is meant to be offensive so that everyone can clearly see how terrible they are and how God awesome is that he would shed his blood on our behalf. This is why when people ask me, you know, why am I a Christian out of all the possible religions out there, I say it is because Christianity is the only faith that doesn't put any pressure on me to pretend that I'm better than I actually am, that I am any less sinful than what the reality is. You know, in John 6, Jesus said to a whole crowd of people, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. You know, church, does that sound like our Lord is worried about being offensive? Not really, because those listening to him no doubt found it offensive, not just because it sounds like he's talking about cannibalism, but because it disregards Leviticus 17 completely. Or does it? But let me take you back to Leviticus and read verses 13 and 14. Anyone among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. This is why I've said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. And so here we see why the Lord Jesus was hunted down by a pack of Roman soldiers like an animal, beaten, pierced with nails and a sword, because as both Leviticus 17 and he just said in John 6, there is life in the blood. And as we just read, that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood not only has life, but eternal life, for he will raise them up on that last day. You know, it seems barely a week goes by when someone on the internet isn't claiming to have uncovered some nutrient, some superfood that is now the latest fountain of youth. In the kids' talk, I thought it was going to be the greens. When the reality is, there is only one meal that points to the atoning death and resurrection of one individual who enables you to, beyond death, rise again and live forever. And of course, his name is Jesus. And in a moment, we will have the opportunity to partake of this meal, to consume the bread that represents his body broken for our atonement, and to drink the juice, or more literally, the fruit of the vine that represents his life-giving blood. This is why this table points us to Jesus, who is our only sacred place, church. For his cross is the only site that now enables us to approach our God, and praise be to the God, because his Son paid it all. It was on that hill that God gave us his greatest provision, so that we could then trust him to meet our every other need. And so all praise, glory, and honor go to this sacrificial, atoning God. Church, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you are a God who speaks. And when you speak, if we listen, what we hear is Jesus. We want to thank you for the atonement that only your Son can give us, that only his blood is what has eternal life in it and is able to wash away our sins. Lord, we acknowledge that he alone is our sacred place. He alone is the only place through which we can approach you, our great God. Father, we do praise you that this makes our faith so simple, that we do not have to go on a pilgrimage, but we can be with you and give our life as a living sacrifice to you wherever we are. Father, this is a great privilege. Give us the faith that we need to live as your people in this day, and prepare our hearts and minds for this meal. We ask this in Jesus' name.